Well, good morning again. I'm going to put a picture up here, a shot of several different people, and I want to see if you can tell me what they have in common. Anybody? What's in common about these guys? Lawyers? Somebody say lawyers? Anything else? They're actors. They're all TV lawyers, you know. Now, I'm not asking you to do it, but how many think you could name each one? A few of you, you're watching a little too much TV. I'm just putting it out there. Of course, I could name them too, you know. But we have been on a study of the book of Romans, and I have said that Paul lays out his case for what he's stating in Romans very strategically, much like a brilliant lawyer would do. We've said that for the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, not for religious reasons, but Harvard Law students had to study Romans because Paul does such a tremendous job of stating his case and defending it, you know, anticipating objections and defending them. And he makes a statement, already anticipate his reader's response, and he moves on. In chapter 1, he shows how all of mankind has corrupted everything in their life by sin and rebellion, that all of his life is corrupted, and he maintains that all of man is in need of the gospel. In chapter 2, he knows in advance what the religious leaders, a religious Jew for the most part of his day, were going to say, how they were God's special people. They had the law. They had the word of God. They grew up in this. They had the temple. They were raised on religion. In other words, they're special. They're different from everybody else. Just their tremendous faith and heritage and enables them to go to heaven. And so Paul addresses that, and he shows basically that religion for them, and we said we could translate Jude today like the born-again church Christian if they're not careful, you know, actually made things worse. And so last week I showed a short video of a clip, you know, the man on the street interview and asking people if they were religious. And when you mention religion, you know, people have a understanding, a general view, or maybe what they think religion is. And as followers of Jesus, we tend to really dislike the term religion, simply because it paints a different picture of our relationship with God than what most people think of. For example, when you talk about religious, my 98-year-old aunt would say things like, oh, Ronnie, he's very religious. Now, when I was very young, a lot of my family would call me Ronnie. That was a long, long time ago, so don't get any ideas. It doesn't fit anymore. I'm not that young. But you'll hear my family members call me that sometimes. But they're very religious. And the problem is, when you tell somebody you're not religious, they get confused. Isn't Christianity religion? When you say a job as a pastor or somebody working in the religion industry, if you would, or, and you know, religious vocation? Yes and no. I mean, those things are true, but we got to understand it, you know. Paul would answer the same way, yes and no. He draws a distinction between religion and the gospel. Several years ago, Tim Keller created a chart. You should have got one when you got him in. If not, there's more in the back. We have a chart here. He created this really, really good chart that highlights the contrast between religion and the gospel. We provided one for you. If you don't, you can go back and get one or get one later. But we're going to briefly look through the chart because it's very helpful for us to understand why do we say religion and gospel? Because Paul made it very clear. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So first and foremost, he says here in religion, religion would say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, no, I'm accepted first. Therefore, I bear because of God's acceptance. Religion would say motivation is based on fear and insecurity. And the gospel says, motivation is based on grateful joy of all that God's done for us. Religion says, I obey in order to get things from God. All religions do that other than Christianity, if you're following true Christianity. I obey to get things from God. The gospel says, I obey to get God, to delight in him and to resemble him and to know more about him. Religion would say, when the circumstances of my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. I mean, we see that maybe in the Friends of Job. We see that certainly in certain preachers today. You know, everything should be wonderful and great. And I believe in the blessings of God. I believe in a blessed life. But I also believe in the reality of living in a fallen world and some of the challenges we struggle with. So religion would say, if things go wrong, I get angry because I should have a great life. But the gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle. But I know all my punishment fell on Jesus, and while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Religion would say, when I am criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it's critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all cost. The gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle. I mean, nobody likes to be criticized. But it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. And religion says my prayer life consists largely of petition. It only heats up when I'm in time of need. My main purpose in prayer is in control of the environment. I've said for how many years that most of our prayers are just giving God advice. Gospel says my prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. My main purpose is fellowship with God. And religion says my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident. But I'm prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I'm not living up to standards, I feel humble but not confident, I feel like a failure. Gospel says my self-view is not based on my moral achievement, but in Christ I am similar with justice et peccator, simultaneous, sinful, and lost, yet accepted in Christ. I'm so bad that he had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. We're going to come back to this one in just a minute. And one of the reasons I gave you this chart was so, you know, some of it's a lot to absorb, and you can look at it at home and think about it as well. So we're going to come back to that. Here one said, religion says, my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how moral I am. So I must look down on those who I perceive as lazy or immoral. And the other one is the gospel says, my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. I'm saved by sure grace. So I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different than me. Only by grace am I what I am. And then I pulled this one up a little early, I think. Religion would say, since I look to my own pedigree or performance for my spiritual acceptability, my heart manufactures idols. It may be my talents, my moral record, my personal discipline, my social status, etc. I absolutely have them, so they serve as my main hope, meaning, happiness, security, and significance, whatever I may say about what I believe in God. And the gospel says, I have many good things in my life, family, work, spiritual disciplines, etc. But none of these good things are ultimate things to me. None of them are things I absolutely have to have, so there was a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despondency they can inflict on me when they're threatened and lost. Hopefully we're going to see a vast difference between religion and the gospel, where Paul again would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm delighted in God. And he looks at the religious of the day. I said last week, if you want to understand how we feel about religion, look at how Jesus treated the religious leaders of his day. How he responded to all those religious people versus the people that were in need and hurting. So Martin Luther coined the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. And I think I'm saying that right. I don't even do good. I'm not fluent in English, let alone Latin. So, you know, but I think that's how it's pronounced. But in Luther's Reformation issue, Roman Catholic theology maintains that baptism washed away original sin. Now, Scripture tells us that only blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, cleanses sin. So Luther in his Protestant Reformation stated, among other things, that we are simultaneous righteous and a sinner. Now, I have a short video. We've covered some of this over the years in our series on righteousness, and a lot of that is dealt with in Romans as well as we move through. But the late R.C. Sproul does a great job, and just a short little clip, I want to have it for you. Let's take a quick look.
Now, perhaps the formula that Luther used that is most famous and most telling at this point is his formula, simul justus et peccator. And if any formula summarizes and captures the essence of the Reformation view, it is this little formula. Simul is the word from which we get the English word simultaneously, or it means at the same time. Justus is the Latin word for just or righteous. And you all know what et is. Et is the past tense of the verb to eat. Have you et your dinner? No. No, you know that's not what that means. You remember in the death scene of Caesar, after he's been stabbed by Brutus, he says, et tu, Brute, then fall Caesar. And you too, Brutus. It simply means and. Peccator means sinner. And so, with this formula, Luther was saying, in our justification, we are at one and the same time righteous or just and sinners. Now, if he would say that we are at the same time and in the same relationship, just and sinners, that would be a contradiction in terms. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, from one perspective, in one sense, we are just. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We're still sinners. But by imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, then we are considered just or righteous. This is the very heart of the gospel. Will I be judged in order to get into heaven by my righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ? If I had to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, I would completely and utterly despair of any possibility of ever being redeemed. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we see how glorious is the good news of the gospel. The good news is simply this. I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified by God, or to by God, not on the basis of what I did, but on the basis of what's been accomplished for me by Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. This is incredible news of the gospel, and do us well to keep this in mind as we move through Romans. I remember years ago, I don't remember even how it happened, I was debating, disputing with a man who saw himself as very learned in Scripture, and in this illogical theology that he promoted, he fervently claimed that he no longer sinned. He couldn't sin. Took several Scriptures out of context to support his belief, and taking the point that if you did sin, then you couldn't belong to Christ. It's impossible to, you know, you were not born again. I had a debate with the man, and I really, you know, you just can't convince some people. He obviously was delusional. Every one of us know that we have sin in our lives. When we did this little review of the Ten Commandments last week, you could literally hear the groaning we were all feeling as we answered to the Ten Commandments. We can't deny it. So I've also seen the understanding of righteousness before God, but still a sinner, taken to the extreme. I'm just a sinner, a lowly worm. We have a famous song from years ago in Christianity, sinner saved by grace. Problem is, with that expression, we don't have chapter and verse for that. I understand what they're saying. Scripture tells us we have all sinned in Romans 3. Ephesians 8 tells us we have all been saved by grace, sin, saved, grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 informs us that once saved, We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And along with salvation and the transformation of a new creation, we gain a new identity. We then, as believers in Christ, are always referred to as saints. Saint simply means set apart to be holy for God. Not perfect, not in perfection, but you're a saint still belonging to God. I've maintained for years that the Bible sees two classes of people. A sinner, one that has never accepted Christ, all of us before Christ, and a saint. Once you're born again, you're never referred to as a sinner. The problem is we still have sin. God just doesn't see us as a sinner, somebody that sees us as somebody saved, washed in the blood, and being sanctified. That not perfect part of being a saint, if you will, reveals we still have sin, and yet we are made in Christ's righteousness. We are simultaneously righteous, belonging to God, and yet still a sinner. We have sin in our lives. So I just don't like taking those things extreme. I want to see what the Scripture teaches us about it. We are righteous in Christ. We have His standing. We are in right standing before God, and we still have sin. We sin because our bodies are not yet redeemed, and we still carry around this flesh. We're going to see that as we work through Romans. And as we move on, it's very important to remember this right here. For all of us who know Jesus as Lord, we are not defined by our sin, but by our Savior. Not by our behavior, but by our beliefs. This is where we get in trouble sometimes. You know, we accept Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for it, but then we somehow think our behavior in our faith is going to change how Jesus looks at us. It doesn't. We're still loved by Him. It doesn't give us His license to sin. We know we still have sin in our lives, but the closer we draw to God, we've said in the weeks past, hopefully we have less. And that's the distinction I believe Paul is making here in Romans. The gospel, the message that God saved us for by dying for us and rising again, is the power of God unto salvation. Religion becomes a man-made substitute. Religion doesn't save us. It can't save us. Only the blood of Christ can. In fact, far from fixing the problem of our sinfulness, which at its core is a sense of pride, rebellion, and independence from God, we've got this. Religion caters to all those things and makes them worse. We see how good we are by how good we look to others or how we see ourselves in our own mind rather than what God has done for us. So moving forward in chapter 3, Paul once again anticipates an objection raised by his Jewish leaders. He states all this stuff in 1 and 2, and then in Romans 3, 1, the Jews are basically saying, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? So I say, hold on, Paul, wait a minute. What about our upbringing? I mean, we grew up in this. We grew up in the temple. Are we supposed to rip out the Old Testament from our Bibles if they had a Bible? You know what I'm saying? Should we throw away all the old law and just live by the New Testament? What about all the people that did all these things and all the stories? And what about all this, Paul? You're saying this isn't, I thought the Bible was inspired by God. What about the prophets? And Paul has already answered to their question. He sees it, understands it. We're supposed to, you know, does this mean we're something different? He says, you are considerable in every way. First, they, the Jews, were entrusted with the very words of God. It doesn't change it, Paul answers. All of this, he's saying, and every one of the practices, every one of the God-inspired stories of the Old Testament, people have one thing in common, one specific purpose. It's to point Israel to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the Old Testament, to reveal that we had sin and there's only salvation through Jesus Christ and to point through it. Every story. And it was never intended to create a system that removed their need for Him. Religion or even the Old Testament stories, none of it was never created to create a system that says we can do this and we really don't need God. People say there's many ways to God. That totally diminishes the cross of Christ. What's the whole point? Why did Jesus have to die? Is the whole idea behind the cross tells us how desperate we are in need of God and how lost we are in our sin. So all of the Old Testament, every instance in it was to make you realize without Christ, without Messiah, without the Savior, you have no hope. We are all in desperate need of grace. And so Paul then answers that and imagines their next objection. What then? If some were unfaithful, Well, they're unfaithful, nullify God's faithfulness. In other words, if the law was supposed to lead us to Jesus, hasn't God failed, you know, since so many Jews don't believe the gospel? And so Paul answers, you see this debate going back and forth, absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. That's actually a quote from Psalm 51:4. Absolutely, he says, in no way does the gospel or any of this nullify what God has done. Even though most all of Israel failed to believe, God still kept his promise to bring salvation. So much so that God took Israel's unbelief and has turned that into an opportunity for Gentile salvation. Gentile just simply means the non-Jew, the one person that's not saved. He turned it around. Romans 3:5. But, some may say, you can see this debating of Paul, our sinfulness serves a good purpose for to help people see how righteous God is. In other words, if we're so sinful, you compare God, you see how wonderful he is. Isn't that unfair then for him to punish us? And then he puts in parentheses, this is really just a human point of view. In other words, if our rebellion led to the Gentile salvation and God knew this all along, why is God still mad at us? Weren't we just doing what he expected and in fact wanted us to do? So Paul responds in verse 6, basically, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. That's crazy. God will judge every person for their own rebellion and their own unbelief. So Paul's imaginary debate going back and forth ends with verse 9, which basically imagines the Jews asking then, well, then aren't we Jews better off? We have the law. Aren't we better off than the Gentiles? And Paul responds, not at all. Not at all. We've already proven this. We have already shown that all of mankind are under sin. That religion is not the answer. That religion is not the issue. There's a point to it. There's a point to your faith. But we're all under sin. So Paul then, he strings together a series of quotes. You can read a lot of them later. We'll go through some of them. A series of quotes from the Old Testament that demonstrates the depravity of our hearts. That's why some Bibles have them bolded and changed depending on the translation you have. Pulls mostly from Psalms and Isaiah, but he starts showing all these things that the Old Testament proved to us. And his point is, he's saying, I'm not introducing anything new. This is what the law was trying to teach us. This is what the Old Testament, see all the stuff in the Old Testament? It's not new. It was telling it right along. You just didn't get it. And no one is capable of keeping the law. We all have sinned, and we're all subject to the fall. Thank God for Jesus. And we're going to see in a moment why no one keeps the law. And hang in there, because it's very important to get this. But he answers in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there again, there is no one righteous, not even one. We've said righteous means you're in right standing before God. The original word has in its root meaning innocent, holy, just. There's nobody that's innocent. There's nobody that's just before God. There's nobody that's holy. There's no one person that never sinned. There's not one person that ever lived that did not sin. All of man needs salvation. The law proved this. The law revealed this. Now, I have shared this over the years. Some of you were with us back then. How our son Tyler broke his leg and spent the summer in a body cast. We were actually up at the church in a board meeting. Our older son was watching him. He was doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing, but that kids do what do. When mom and dad aren't there, he's riding his little motor scooter, trying to do jumps, and broke his leg severely, rested in the hospital. In fact, God performed a miracle, an event with Tyler's neck and hip. We were air flighted down to the rainbows. I've shared the story. I'm not trying to get into it all again, but he had a broken hip. They were concerned about paralysis. We got down there. Those x-rays, the second x-rays showed nothing. God completely healed that, but he had a major broken leg. Our daughter Kelsey, when she was preteen, was being babysitter. Chris was working downtown. I was working the church. They got out of school. They were staying at the babysitter. She's playing in a tree with the kids in the backyard. They're throwing things at each other. She ducked and fell and broke her humerus. In fact, both of these instances, God spoke to me, I need to start coming home earlier and just being with the kids. I mean, Chris is downtown. They'd be an hour or so. But it's like, oh, wait a minute, these kids are going to die if you don't get home, you know? So my point to this whole story is for several times, especially with Tyler's leg, we had to take him to the doctors on a regular basis and get an x-ray to see how they're healing. Some of you are nurses, some of you have seen this. If you've ever seen a bone healing, it's fascinating. I got to see it every week, and there's all this, there's like the broken, you can see the break, but you see all this fluffy stuff, and it's the new growth. It's amazing how God has designed our bodies to heal and restore. But as fascinating as those x-rays were, as expensive as those x-rays were, all they did was reveal the problem. They didn't fix anything. And the law is like that. It reveals the sin, but it doesn't fix it. The law is never meant to fix sin. It's just like an x-ray. It says, guess what? Here's the problem. So then we come to Romans 3:11. There is no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks God. This is the result of mankind in the fall. And Paul's ongoing point is sin has corrupted our minds. If they fully understood the consequences of sin, they would not live as they do. By nature, people do not seek out or search for God, is what he starts to say here. Now, people throughout the world are often pictured as seeking God through the various paths offered by different religions. I mean, you can argue, you know, Muslims or any other kind of faith, there's some sincere people trying to seek God. There's a lot of people in Christianity, supposed in Christianity, trying to seek God. The problem is Paul doesn't agree with that. And I'll show you why. We've got to understand this. Robert Mounce writes, "It is true that there may be some, that they may be seeking some sort of religious experience, but it's not at all the same as seeking God. Scripture teaches us that it's God who takes the initiative. He's the one who seeks us, not the other way around." He writes on, "There is no one, there is no one." You start seeing, there is no one here, there is no one here, there is no one. You start seeing these scriptures. It reverberates, you know, like a steady beat throughout these lines. You start reading, nobody does this, nobody does that. Hammering home Paul's point of view that all people, Jew and Greek alike, are under sin's power. And here's where it's important to get it. In the context of Paul's dialogue, there's a thread here that is very important. Renowned theologian Douglas Moo writes this, "We can easily miss the precise wording of verse 9 and its significance. Paul does not say that all people commit sins, as if doing things contrary to God's will is just an occasional problem. Nor does he even say that all people are sinners, suggesting that sin is a pervasive problem. Rather, Paul, says all people are under sin. Paul uses this kind of language to speak of a situation of domination or even slavery. Look at what Galatians 3:22 says. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so receives God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. New King James Version says, but scripture has confirmed all under sin. So, Moo continues. For Paul then, the human plight is not that people commit sins or even that they're in a habit of committing sins. The problem is that people are helpless prisoners of sin. We have scriptures in Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. They all confirm this. There's a difference. It's not that we just sin. It's that you are a prisoner to sin. From the fall, you became a sinner. You were born into it. You have that fallen nature. You have sin, and you're held prisoner to it. I testified so many times over the years, I had so many things in my life that were destroying my life, destroying things in my life, and I couldn't stop it. When I got saved, that all changed. Why? You're set free. You're no longer a prisoner of sin. It's so important to get this. But notice here, latter part of Galatians 3:22. So, we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? You're under sin. You can't help it. But the only way to be set free is Jesus to make a new creation. Theologians readily agree with this section of Romans. This whole section of Romans, I said last week, it spells out and confirms this doctrine of a man's total depravity seen throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "A man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." Isn't that quite a definition? God's looking at mankind, at the fallen mankind, and he says, man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And there's a structure here, as if we would take the time to put every scripture up in Romans. It says there is no, or no one is. No one is righteous. No one is truly wise. No one does good. And no one has any fear of God. Not one man. Why? Because every man is under sin. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul focuses on sins of speech, referring to different types or organ of speech in every of the four lines. 15 through 17, he enumerates sins of violence against others. Everett Harrison, the theologian, says this: "But what effect does sin have on the sinner? The effect is total, because his entire being is vitiated." It means his entire being is corrupted. He writes, "Observe at this point the various members of the body referred to: the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, and the eyes. Total depravity." Harrison continues, "Not that man in his natural state is as bad as he possibly can be, but rather his entire being is adversely affected by sin. His whole nature is permeated with it." And verse 18 then takes all of this and summarizes it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, we begin to understand the incredible promise of the gospel. When Paul lists this and proves it, and it can't be debated, wins it every time in court, that every man is under sin, every man needs saved, the incredible reality of Christ that would come and die for you. I mean, how much more glorious can that be? There is no other person. And so his debate is, and his not debate, but his proof is, sin has corrupted our mind. We saw this in chapter 1. Our self-centered hearts warp our ability even to perceive God. I like what J.D. Greer writes, and I've told you I've pulled a lot of this from Greer. Romans 1 has been saying this from the beginning. It's not that our ignorance of God gives us hardness of heart. A hardness of heart makes us ignorant of God. Now, I want you to take note of that. He said this: it's not that our ignorance of God gives us hardness of heart. Our hardness of heart makes us ignorant of God. Don't we see that in the Old Testament stories? Don't we see that in the resistance of the Pharaohs and all the others, that they just keep resisting God? Hardness of heart. And because of this, there's no one who seeks God. And it's important to understand this biblically. There's no one that seeks God? Really? I'm sure you know, we all know of someone, sincere people, who are not believers, they're not followers of Christ, but they're trying to seek God. There are people who are clearly seeking answers, seeking to find God. Now, Paul is quoting here, "No one seeks God," Psalm 14. And it basically said that God looks down from heaven to see if anyone is seeking him. Everyone has turned away and become corrupt. No one does any good, not even one. God looks down at fallen mankind, and is man really seeking God? Is man really seeking God for who God is? God says no. And the problem is, because of the fallen man, because of Adam, we all have sin nature. We all inherited it. Romans 7:18, we'll get later on in the series, Paul says, "I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." I mean, that'll be fun when we get to that, right? Time to figure that out. This is why the scripture says no one really seeks God. We seek fulfillment, we seek pleasure, we seek escape from pain, we seek comfort. But mostly when man turns to God or looks for God is when he's desperate or in pain emotionally or physically. Desperately trying to figure out who is God. What are the answers to this? And man is really seeking rescue. He's rarely seeking truth or accountability or responsibility. Man wants God to respond to him, his needs. He doesn't want to respond to God in truth and worship. We have to look any further than Adam and Eve. When they sin, what do? They didn't run towards God. They ran away from God. We don't have to look any further than our own lives. We know how many times we've prayed or sought God for just help. And I'm not saying God says turn to him in all things as a believer. But Paul is addressing the one that's not a believer, and he's addressing the religious that think their religion is going to get into heaven. And he's just showing how it's absolutely worthless. You need God. Now, here's the good part. If you've been waiting for something to rejoice in, because there hasn't been much so far these last few weeks, I get that. I want you to get ready. No one naturally seeks God in your nature. You want different parts of God to do things, but you don't really seek God. God seeks us. He sought Adam and Eve in the garden. He's been seeking his lost ones ever since. And Jesus gave this as his mission statement. If Jesus would stand up and say, this is why I'm here, this is my mission, this is what the Father sent me for, he said this in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Isn't that amazing? In our rebellion and our resistance to God, just wanting stuff for self, God says, I'm coming after you. I'm pursuing you. Our desire to know God, to receive Jesus, is a gift from God. Now, whether you went on some spiritual journey in your life or someone on the anointing shared Christ to you, or in desperation you cried out to God, who is he? It was a gift. It was God calling out to you, seeking you. So all we ever really did was respond to God calling us, whether we wanted to or not, or whether we realized it or not. That even our hunger for God was hearing this voice of God saying, I'm coming for you, I'm pursuing you. Look what else Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We read over these scriptures, we don't get the impact of them, do we? I've come to seek and save that which is lost, but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only one that comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day. Once born again, once a new creation, once we received a new heart and mind, then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to truly seek after God. So don't confuse the fallen man's inability to really seek God when he's just seeking stuff for self with the ability, once you know Christ, once you have a new heart, once you're a new creation in Christ, to really hunger for God, to want him for. You begin to see, reread the religion versus the gospel. Why we respond to God in the gospel? Because we love him, we care for him, we're amazed at what he did for us. And now we can respond to God. Now we can truly seek God for who he is. I'm not saying we're not selfish, because let's face it, folks, we're pretty selfish people. We have needs. Like I said, most of our prayers are giving God advice, just do this, just do that, and I'll be happy, and you'll be a good God. You know, so even our Christianity, we do that, I get it. But in our heart of hearts, we have those moments. We go, Lord, only you. If you ever got into the deep presence of God, and it's just you and God, there's nothing like that. Everything falls away. If you've ever been in a desperate situation and in a crisis, and you begin seeking God, and you're overwhelmed in a crisis and a worry, and his presence begins to envelope you, everything goes away. That's grace upon grace upon grace. Little wonder we're lost without God. So Paul continues on. He reminds us again in verse 20, the law simply shows how sinful we are. And then we arrive at this incredible, wonderful verse. After Paul's been beating us up, we come to 3:21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, because after all, we couldn't, as was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets long ago. You couldn't keep the law. Now God showed us how we can be made right with God, because it's impossible. This right here, this statement right here, this verse, Tim Keller says, is one of the biggest transitions in the whole Bible. God is going to change us, but it's not going to be by the law. And then the next verse, the good part. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So, whatever viewpoint you might have had of your upbringing or your past or how you wound up to be in Christ or however you saw yourself, get a look at what the Bible says, what Scripture says, what God says, but how we are without God. And how people we love and care about deeply that don't know Christ, how lost they are. Good people. People that are trying to help their families, try to do good, try to help others. I mean, honest, sincere people are still fallen without Christ. And how much we then should be sharing the gospel. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. You should never be embarrassed to share Jesus Christ. You should never care what they think. Because someday you may stand in heaven and see that person thrown into hell because you didn't decide that you could share gospel. And I'm not trying to put it all on you, don't get me wrong. But how desperate do we need to understand this and share the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do we walk around like, yeah, we're fine, I'm okay, you're okay, but you, eh, whatever. I'm not, you know, I ain't got time for this. Really? So Scripture said we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not going to be made righteous by doing anything. We're going to be made righteous by believing the news, the announcement, that Jesus kept the law in our place, living the life we were supposed to live and dying the death that we were condemned to die in our place. Now, again, I said a minute ago, Paul's statement in Romans 1:16 makes all the more sense. We too can proclaim, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So many times over the years, we've looked through Romans. This is week 6, I think. We've got a ways to go. We're just cracking into chapter 3 or working through 3. But it's been called one of the most important books in the Bible. It's a Bible that it's been called Change the World. Again, Luther and all these others looked at this and they realized we're justified by faith. It's an incredible doctrinally important verse, Bible, book. What am I trying to say here? Help me. It's so important to grasp the truth. It's so important to know it and have God just maybe blow you away like he hasn't for a long time. To be overwhelmed by the presence of God, to be so grateful for what he's done in your life. Those of us who have been saved for a long time, it's so easy to become casual on Christianity. Church is something we do. Yeah, it's part of our life. Yeah, we love God. We're going about our lives forgetting the incredible truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. So don't check out yet. Every scripture verse in the Old Testament reveals the truth about an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-forgiving, all-merciful God who pursued us. Don't miss that. This incredible, all-knowing, all-powerful God pursued us. From the moment God breathed his breath into man, he set in motion that which would be needed to rescue man from sin and death. It's been said that we would not truly understand joy without sorrow, love without loss, sex without failure. We'd never be able to understand God's grace without his forgiveness, his mercy without his wrath. And likewise, we would never be able to understand his unimaginable love until we realize that we did nothing to deserve it. In fact, we rejected God and his love. For the moment man rejected God and went his own way, a way that leads to death, God pursued man. From the moment you drew your first breath, God has pursued you. Let's not run away from his love any longer. Consider the very words of Jesus Christ. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The true worshipers, not the religious. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What a beautiful verse. And never forget this. God pursued you. He hasn't stopped. I don't care where your relationship is with God right now. He's pursuing you. He said, oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. We can go deeper. We can go farther. You can draw closer. You can know more of me. You can get more into my presence. There's nothing stopping you but you and me, the way we do that. Amen? Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.